All right, you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We started this actually a couple weeks ago. We had a little break because of Vacation Bible School. And I think it was a good break because I think there are three new souls that are in the kingdom of God because of Vacation Bible School. So we're praising God for those young people that have put their faith in Jesus. Just to do a little review, since we just started this book, we're told that Timothy is a younger man, and he has entered the ministry. He is pastoring. This is one of the pastoral epistles where Paul writes to, you could say, his protege. Elsewhere, he's called his son in the ministry. Has a real heart for Timothy, and clearly Paul has and will continue to pour out his life into Timothy's life and encourage him. You could almost put it, you're really at the establishment of the church and some of the organization of the church, how the church will work, how it will function, and all those things. And Paul's trying to give some instruction. And there's an overall instruction that Paul gives when it deals with the church, that basically goes like this. It's kind of my rule that I try to put in there, even when we do business meetings stuff. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. That's, to me, that's the bottom line of the church. And if we can't do it in that fashion, then we're not ready to do it. So some of that order, if you will, is given to us in this book and in the book of Titus too. Both those books are very strong in the pastoral epistles, how to lead the church. And also there's some instruction on how the church needs to respond to the pastoral leadership that God has given them. Timothy's not in an easy place. He's in a place and a time when doctrine, false doctrines are coming into the church. It didn't take long for the church to become, for doctrine to become tainted, if you will. I mean, it didn't take any time at all. And people have a tendency, always have a tendency, come on in, Jew, have a tendency to fall back to what they're comfortable with. Well, that would be true even in these early churches, because these people, for the most part, the group that Timothy would be dealing with would have come out of a pagan background. And the tendency to fall back into those things and to go back to the old way of life is very appealing to people. And so some of the teachings that would come into the church would I almost categorize some of them as almost a hybrid teaching. But he has this pressure coming on him as a pastor of that church. I think he has the like so many in that day, the Jewish people who have come out of Judaism and either have genuinely received the Lord or have by just sort of made a decision to follow him, they want to make the church Jewish. They're called Judaizers, okay? And certainly you would have the other side where you would have the pagans, that those who have come out of paganism, who'd want to bring in their things into the church. So trying to establish this church and build it upon the foundation, which is Christ Jesus, would not be an easy task, as you can well imagine. Many of those who would come out of, particularly out of the Jewish faith, could have been teachers and had positions prior to that time, and probably felt like they had the authority to teach certain things, and it would be hard for a young pastor like Timothy sometimes to combat that. And that's part of Paul's encouragement to him. It said, don't let them look down on you because you're young, you know. And what I think Paul is saying right there too is Paul the apostle had every confidence in Timothy as to where he was spiritually. Because I don't think Paul would have let him take that church if he didn't feel like he was ready to do that. And basically, I think he wanted to remind him, don't be intimidated because someone older than you who may try to put pressure on you. You stay in the truth. Don't be, it's not just determined because someone older than you are. And of course, if you read Paul to Timothy, he does teach you do have respect for your elders. You do have respect for those who have walked that. But that doesn't mean that you submit to false teachings or teachings that are in error in the church just simply because they may have had positions of, even prior positions of authority in teaching. So, that's sort of the background. That's the time that Timothy finds himself in. We went through verses 1 through 4 last time, and verse 4 kind of closes up what we did last week, where it says, don't give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And he's just warning him to stay focused upon what is important. And there are those people who would talk about their, well, even their ethnic heritage that somehow gives them a place of prominence. We have all this. We came out of this, and we carried all this for all these years. And I'm a Jew, or I'm of the line of so and so, and so I should have a place and type thing. And Paul says, you know what? All that will do is cause conflict in the body of Christ. This church is an interesting, if I can put it this way, an interesting experiment, because initially, clearly the church had leadership, the thought of a hierarchy in a church, I think, is foreign to the New Testament church. And I think what happened is, over history, people could not tolerate the lack of a hierarchy, and they began to build it back in. And so by the time you come to, the 4th century, you have the ultimate move toward that, when you have the state stepping in, and you have Constantine, who basically proclaims himself to be Pope, head of the church, and then you have a lot of revisionism that happens. And the writers at that time went back and they revised and said, well, see, Peter was our first Pope. Well, you know, Peter would know nothing of a Pope, ever. Those type of things weren't even in existence. Okay, it's kind of interesting. Church tradition has built a hierarchy all the way back to Pentecost, though the Bible does not build that hierarchy. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So it's interesting, the influence of tradition or the desire to have things. Okay, and if you'll notice, there's a lot of similarities. If you've ever done a study on it, there's a lot of similarities to the church hierarchy, which was established in about the 4th century AD, that would go back and reflect a lot to the Old Testament type of thing. How you do the same with Roman Catholicism, along with the old way the Jewish people did it. You have a sacred place like the temple. You have assigned guys that can only do certain things and can only hear from God and can only pray to God. And, you know, you have a continual sacrifice, which we would believe that sacrifice ended through Christ Jesus. We don't need a priest to perform sacrifices for us, because it's done, right? So you really can see the influence there, and the revival of people want this system. It reminds me so much of when the people were without a king, and they kept telling Samuel, we want a king, we want a king. And God says, you know what, if you get a king, here's what's going to happen, and you really don't need any king but me. And they said, no, we want to be like the other nations. And God gave them a king, and everything was messed up from then on. They kept begging for it till they got it. And the church did the same thing when it come to this matter of hierarchy and magistrates magisteriums and a physical head. You know, the vicar of Christ, the physical head. All these kind of things they wanted back again. And yet it wasn't part of God's plan. Never was part of God's plan. But we see, again, when we look here, we see that there's leadership and there's teaching and there's spiritual leadership in the church. But there, I personally, I don't know if some of you guys have studied this before, I personally find no hierarchy in the church. No hierarchy in the church. I mean, the closest thing I think you get to, you'd say the authority of the apostles, certainly. There's no indication that they pass that authority on to anybody at all. Okay? They established the work. Once the work was established, then that was carried on by apostles, little a apostles, missionaries, if you will, and pastors and stuff like that. So, anyway, so Paul warns Timothy to be careful of those who would come and say, well, you know, I have this line or this lineage and stuff like that, so I have this, I should have this place. And he says, stay away from those things and stay focused on those things that are godly edification, that is a result of biblical faith. Now we move to verse 5 for our purpose of sake. It says, now Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. Well, let's go back to verse 5 before we move on any further. So, the purpose of the commandment. What commandment? Well, it certainly must refer to what he just said to them in verse 4. Okay? Or you can go back to the end of verse 3 where he says this. He says, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogy. Three things is a part of the commandment there, right? You see that right there? Okay. Now in verse 5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is what? Is love. What is the purpose of all this? You know, and we talk about that word love, and the same writer talked about love in 1 Corinthians 15, and talked about love as more than what the world would say love is. Just, the world says love is just sort of a hands-off thing and let people do whatever they want, and just, as long as everybody feels good about it, it's a good thing. And you love people, and you can't possibly love people by telling them no. Yet the Bible teaches that no is a legitimate answer when it comes to the matter of love. Because God does that sometimes. Okay? And what's it say in the book of Proverbs? It says, if you hate your child, then don't discipline them. Basically what it says. It's in love that we do those things. So here he says, the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart. He wants us to love with a pure heart. Okay? That's the desire when you think about the New Testament, from a pure heart, a right heart, a pure heart, a good conscience. From a good conscience, what does that speak to you? To me, it speaks about without, you could say without any ulterior motives. You could say not from a place of selfishness. It is love. It's not from a place of selfishness. It's not to get what I can get out of you, so I will treat you in a certain way so I can get certain things from you. So from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and then the third thing, from a sincere faith. And this matter of faith, I would always tie this to genuine biblical faith. One of the big problems is, people today especially do not want to have any absolutes in their life, any biblical truth. And so Christianity today has lost, and a lot of people have lost any sense of any real guides in their life. And so when there are no absolutes or are no truths or no what I would consider to be pure biblical faith, then we're actually back to where they were in a time of Judges, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. Everybody determines, what's right and what's true for them. And the church is right there right now. I've had professing Christians who tell me everything from, God has no problem with me looking at pornography. God has no problem with me cheating on my wife. God, I've had someone tell me before that the Holy Spirit led him to cheat on his wife and go with somebody else. God had no problem with homosexuality. God had no problem with. I mean, God has no problem. Really, their view of God is that God has no problem with anything, and they are free to do whatever they want. And that's not a sincere faith. Sincere faith is based upon biblical truth. It's always based upon biblical truth. And it's based upon the biblical truth that I have no problem with. But again, I remind you, it's also based on the biblical truth that I have to struggle with. So, I can't change biblical truth because something's going on in my life or in my family. It remains biblically true across the board. Okay? And I don't think we do anybody any favors, or I don't know that we can actually show that kind of sincere love that he's talking about right here based on anything but God's eternal biblical truth. But again, the world's not going to receive that. They're going to say, you say no, you hate me. Well, no, sometimes no is an expression that we genuinely do love them. They don't want us to tell them that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They say, you hate us because we don't believe in Jesus. No, we love you, so we tell you what we know to be true, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and you're heading in a way that's going to lead to your damnation. I mean, that's not a... And of course, they don't receive it that way, but again, I always liken it to the rattlesnake. If you were caught in this room and a rattlesnake was sitting there, someone come in and killed the rattlesnake or got it out of there, would you not be grateful for that? Or would you just say, you know, go in and knock her down and leave her there so the rattlesnake could bite her? No, you get rid of the rattlesnake. And most people would be grateful for that. Someone's drowning. You jump in, you save them. Most people would be grateful for that. But when it comes to biblical, genuine faith, when you start expressing that, they say, oop. Everybody has their own way to heaven. Everybody has their own way to God. Everybody has their own perceptions of God. Well, they're probably right. Everybody has those things. But that is, you know, it is impossible. It always blows my mind. Cliff, I think you touched on this on your sermon about Jesus either being who he says he is or out of his mind or a deceiver. It had to be one of those three. And amazing to me, these people who deny the deity of Christ and who that he is the Son of God, out of the other side of their mouth will say, well, he was a good man and a great prophet. Really? How could he be both? And when it comes to genuine faith, how could, just as an example, how could Islam and biblical Christianity both be okay and both be right? It's not even a possibility is what I'm saying to you. You know, it's not that broad. So one has to be, someone will say, well, how do you know you're right? And that's where that's where choice comes in. We're not telling anybody they have to believe anything. But we're certainly going to open our mouth and tell them what we know to be true. Ron?
No, just so we have a yardstick.
Oh, yeah.
How we know we're right, that's...
Which is why that yardstick has been bent and warped and melted and broken and all those things by these very same groups. Because they don't want you... If you think about it, most groups have as their final authority themselves or their prophets or their somehow, you know, their teachers and stuff. There's very few places that will direct you to the Word and say, you need to be in here. This is your final authority. Okay, so the purpose of the commandment is love, and that love is from a pure heart. It's from a good conscience. It's from sincere faith. And verse 6, from which some have strayed. Now, that word stray or gone away is a word that we get the term that another pastor in this town says that I call him all the time, but only when I get the opportunity. And that is apostate. Okay? And that apostate really has a couple connotations. Some would use a term that they had once knew and they had gone away. Others would be that they are intentionally teaching a false teaching. And I think only God would know who fit in that category. But the point of apostasy is that, and here's what has to be true for there to be apostasy. Anybody have an idea what has to be true and for there to be apostasy?
There has to be truth.
There has to be truth. That's exactly right. There has to be a real truth. There has to be an objective source of truth or a standard or the yardstick, as Ron said a little bit ago, that you have to be able to turn away from. For apostasy to happen, there has to be truth. So he says here in verse 6 that some have strayed, have turned aside, and he describes what they've turned aside to as idle talk. Other translations?
Yeah, there's meaningless talk. I like Holman's got fruitless discussion.
Fruitless discussion.
That's going to lead you to nothing edifying. Just
right.
Arguments.
Yeah, or never to an answer. That's one thing I think you're discovering. Hopefully, you're discovering about the progressive theology is their big push is live the questions. You'll never find an answer, but that's not what's important. What's important is that you can talk about the questions. You know, it kind of reminds me, if you think about it, it kind of reminds me of all the people that were gathered at a hill called Mars in Athens. And what does Paul finally say to those guys? You remember what he says to the guys? He says, He says, I perceive you are very religious. And when I read it, I don't see that as a great compliment. I don't see it as a slam. It's just, you know, you guys are sitting around pondering everything under the sun, and you believe in every god. And look around you. There's a statue to every god that you can perceive or conceive. And he says, and right here in the middle one, you guys got every base covered, because you even have one here to the unknown god. You're not going to miss anybody. And so Paul takes advantage of that situation. He says, let me tell you about the unknown God that you don't know. Let me tell you about the one you don't know. Because he really is the one. All these other ones are nothing. But he's the one. That's quite, again, quite a statement for a man to go into an arena filled with these, possibly at that time, the great philosophers of that time. The great... even theologians of that time who were discussing all these deep, what they thought were deep and wonderful things. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he basically shuts down all the discussion about all these things. And let me tell you about the one who made the heavens. Let me tell you about him. Reminding them, or trying to help them see, that there are not all these gods out there. And you need to understand that they're not all these gods out there. There are not many Jesuses out there. There's only one Jesus out there. There's not a God out there for everybody to receive as they perceive him to be. There's only one God out there that exists, and we know him because he chose to reveal himself to us through his Son Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. He's not some nebulous being out there that you can just create in your own image. That is idolatry, you know, and we would be the first ones to confess that we don't know everything about God. But that which we know about God, that he has chosen to reveal to us, keeps us in line, keeps us at a place of understanding, so that we're not led astray by all these people who come with these, quote, deep concepts of God, which are not deep at all. They come out of corrupt minds. You know, and actually Paul says that in some cases, some of these concepts of God come out of not only corrupt minds, but all the way out of a reprobate mind. Which, that term reprobate speaks of a person who has no consciousness at all of God anymore. That's an incredible thought. I still think a lot of lost people have a sense of the consciousness of God, even though they don't know him quite yet. But to think that God, and what's he saying in Romans chapter, that God would hand them over to a reprobate mind, to move them to that place, could be the place where Jesus talks about that there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. That these people have moved to the place of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and they'll never know. Now, we don't know who those people are, but it's an incredible statement. And so he warns them again to in verse 6 that there are these, and by the way, these people are not going to come and say, you know what, we're here just to engage in idle talk. We're here to engage in things that will lead you away from God. They perceive themselves as being probably superior to the rest of us, because they would see us as simple-minded people. Oh, you really believe that the Bible means what it says? Listen, if you think about it, how incredible is that statement? Do you really believe that the Bible means what it says? Well, how can you, if it doesn't mean what it says, then how can you possibly tell me what it means? You know? And the reality is they can't, and it goes into that idle chatter that continue, because it doesn't mean anything. You turn the Bible into a metaphor or a big allegory, it means nothing. And when you start deciding, well, this part of the Bible is acceptable, this part of the Bible is not, that never stops. You might as well just throw the whole thing out, because who's the one that gets to choose what's acceptable? I heard an amazing, I was doing some research today for Sunday sermon. I heard an amazing treatise today, and it would blow your mind who I heard it from on YouTube, and I couldn't believe it. I had to listen to it because it was talking about biblical truth or truth and stuff like that, and the caption caught me, and I saw it, and it actually was from Louis Farrakhan. And except for his references and his misuse of some biblical stories that he's kind of manipulated stuff, his point was the authority, and he held both the Bible and the Quran in his hand, but he said the authority of these books, and we wouldn't agree with him, of course, on a lot, but the authority of these books and men making decisions apart from these books and bringing destruction upon himself. There were parts of it I wanted to say amen to, but yeah, I don't want to get in trouble. It was very interesting. We certainly don't agree with Louis Farrakhan, okay, and the Nation of Islam. But I certainly can admire him more than I do a lot of so-called Christian pastors who don't stand on anything or for anything. I can admire that about him, even if I don't agree with him. And it was, and he didn't mix words either. So he just put it out there. Be careful of those who turned away from these things, who become their own final authority, and who want to tell you that there is no authority in your life. That can lead to nowhere else except for the ultimate end of such talk is that you become your own final authority, or they become your final authority, and you become God, or they become your God. So it's the only place it can lead to. Okay? So verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. So who are they? They think they're wise. They think they know it, and they're constantly saying, but they want to be teachers. They want to be seen as teachers of the law. Understand that term, teachers of the law, was a respected position. Okay, and this was a, you know, this is kind of the idea of, oh, here comes, you could put it, here comes Dr. So and so. Let's glean something from Dr. So and so, and it must be true because it comes from Dr. So and so. Nothing's changed much. People still do that today. They find their personality and they make him or her their authority, even if at times what they say is contrary to what the Word says. This is our final, I say it again, this is our final authority. But there are those who want to be teachers of the law. But look at verse 7. It says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, I'm going to give you a modern day personality that fits that verse perfectly. And I'll probably make some of you mad. But I call him Smiling Jack. But his real name is Joel Osteen. He knows nothing. He confesses he knows nothing. When they ask him such questions, is Jesus the only way to salvation? He said, that's not for me to determine, it's not for me to say. Really? He wants you to learn how to write your own ticket. He wants you to learn how to have a successful life. But he stands in a church pulpit, and at the end of his sermon, and so many lovely Christians say, but at the end of the sermon, pastor, he said, if you want to receive Jesus, receive Jesus. That's not the gospel, folks. You can't give a whole bunch of either ignorance, fables, even poor, bad theology, and then at the end saying, if you want to receive Jesus, and that automatically qualifies you. It's a sad day that we live in. You know, and people, Christian people promoting these things, and I've heard people have indicated before, well, listen, you pastor a church of a couple hundred, and he pastor a church of, I think it's one of the largest churches now, 40 to 50,000 on a week, which is incredible to me. Not incredible the number on its own, but the incredible number of people that are listening to that tripe and falling for it. And nobody wants to say anything. But that describes that kind of pastor. And later on he'll be described again as people who have itching ears and want their ears to be comforted so they can do and live anything the way they want, and so they heap up for themselves teachers. This is the time that we're in. And this is what Paul warns Timothy about. And again, people get upset because sometimes we call names. If that's what they're doing, that's what they're doing. And it's not like they're doing it in a closet somewhere. I have people say to me before, well, Matthew chapter 18 says that you need to go to him privately. I guarantee you, I couldn't get within 300 yards of Joel Osteen.
Nor would you want to.
Well, yeah. But it's not a private matter. Like if you and I had an issue and we need to settle it, we have a public figure that is openly teaching these things and profiting off of these things and leading precious souls away, not toward. And he needs to be dealt with openly.
Their ears.
Huh?
He tickles their ears.
Yeah. Well, that becomes the point, and that's what he's saying here. They want the position, and he'll say, well, you know, I never went to seminary, and I never went to Bible college, and he never has. Sure. He ran his dad's TV ministry until his dad died, and then he stepped into the limelight. He has no theological training at all. He'll tell you that. So he makes no theological assertions. Well, how do you pastor a church without... It just blows my mind.
He's a
Make
perfect
everybody happy.
Example of what's wrong, I think, with a lot of our even evangelical churches. Is we bow at the altar of success, numbers. And if you have lots of people and write a book and do this stuff, then you must be an authority. But see, the authority is the Word of God, not so-called
right.
success. And this is kind of where we come from, is we get into that kind of a thing. And that's how we get led into cults and all sorts of false teaching, is we move from this to personality and numbers. And it's got to be right. Look, look at all the people.
And we've fed into that over the years, for just be honest. You got to be here building a big Sunday school. You got to be here building a big church, because that proves that God's hand's upon you. So we build the numbers, but we don't build the people.
Right.
And so those same people that may have genuinely responded are easily led astray to the bigger, better place. And no evaluation on whether or not what they're being taught, because they don't know how, whether or not they've been taught, is biblical. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I said we're not making disciples.
Right.
Just basically entertaining.
Yeah. All right. So, desiring to be teachers, understanding neither what they say nor the thing which they affirm. They have no, you know, the Bible warns, don't many of you desire to be teachers, because there's a responsibility that's put upon a teacher of the Word. And part of that responsibility is to spend time in the Word so that you can share what the Word says. And what's he say about elsewhere? He's going to say that you should not put a novice in as an elder or a pastor. You shouldn't put them in that place. They need to be proven. They need to be established. They need to be grounded. Okay. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. A statement is that those who keep the law never have to worry about the law. The law is not an offense to those who are not breaking the law. The only people that have to worry about the law, and he's going to talk about this, are those who break the law. It's the lawbreakers that have to fear the law. Okay, so he says there in verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is a very straightforward, hard statement. And certainly when he's talking about the law here, again, he's talking about the law of God. And by the way, those who say that the law of God changed to the law of grace when Jesus came, apparently Paul missed that memo. And I remind you that God has always been a God of grace. He didn't attain grace when the New Testament came around. God is always, he's eternally who he's always been. So grace didn't come into being, you know, through Jesus Christ. God has always been a God of grace. But what is also true is that God is also a holy God, and that has never changed. So what we read in the Old Testament that has to do with the law that deals with righteousness and holiness, that doesn't change. Now, the next thing you'll hear from people is, oh yeah, so that means you don't eat shrimp and you don't put two pieces of cloth together that don't go together, or you don't get a tattoo, or you know, all these kind of things. All these kind of things that have to do. There were 613 laws that were given to the Israelite people. All those laws are not moral laws in the sense of laws for righteousness with God. Many of those laws that were given, or regulations that were given, were how to stay. You can't get away from them. Some of them were dietary laws. Some of them were for health's sake. Some of them were for so the society would run smooth and stuff like that. They're not all on the same category as what he's talking about here. He's talking about God's standard of righteousness. Okay, and certainly eating shellfish is not an eternal law of God. Or whether you put polyester and cotton together. It may not look good, but it didn't break the law of God. You know, or whether you get a tattoo or something like that. I mean, a lot of these things had to do with societal laws that God has given. Now, people ask me, don't you think God's dietary laws are good for you? I do. I think if we kept God's dietary laws, we'd be a lot more healthy than we are. I say that and then tell you my favorite meat is pork, so I'm sorry. So I have to confess it to you, you know. I'm still trying to work out how I can, you know, manipulate bacon to be in manna, but I can't work it out yet. So it's not just not going to work. And I know it can't be true because I got tired of it, so it couldn't have been bacon. But other than that, those who say, well, you know, you still don't stone sons when they rebel against their parents, or you know, those type of things that I just spoke of earlier and stuff. That's not what he's talking about here, and that's not the eternal. Even the societal, if you want to put it, the societal punishments that God gave in the Old Testament to Israel for their society does not speak of these directly of these moral laws, but how they were to handle the breaking of the rules and regulations that God had given them. Okay. And that's why you have to read the Bible with understanding, you know, because they would, again, that's one of the things I've heard in the last three. Well, you say God doesn't change and the Bible doesn't change. Well, you know, has your son ever said anything to you? Did you stone him, or do you eat shellfish? And just stuff like that, you know, and it really is a complete lack of understanding of what all that was about. But saying that, when it comes to God's righteousness or God's holiness or God's moral law, that has never changed. And Paul actually restates it right here. Now, even of these things, how many of us are guilty of breaking these laws? All of us are guilty of breaking these laws, which again is the reason why we need a Savior, right? Only Jesus perfectly kept God's laws. Okay? But you could actually say, from some people's viewpoint, he didn't keep them. He broke the Sabbath, from some people's viewpoints. Okay? But only Jesus kept God's laws completely. We believe that. He was holy, he was righteous, he was without sin. So he kept those laws completely. We haven't. Therefore, we need Jesus for who he is and for what he did for us. He died. He who knew no sin became sin, or became the sin bearer for we who were sinners, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul tells us. So while it is true that we're guilty of this, because as Jesus said, if you break one of the laws, which ones are you guilty of? You're guilty of all the law. Okay? So you could say, well, you know what, I have never done this in this list here. I've never done that. Well, you'll find yourself in that list somewhere. Okay? And so is this a disqualifier? Well, yes and no. It's a disqualifier if you continue to live in it. It's not a disqualifier if you surrender it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. That's the point. Ken?
Well,
Well, but when he broke the Sabbath, he pretty did that on purpose to show that some of these laws are ridiculous, right?
Say that again now.
Well, when he broke the Sabbath, and well, he was trying to prove that some of the laws, you know,
well,
were ridiculous.
Well, what it was, okay. The law is perfect. So the Sabbath law is perfect. The problem with the law in the time that Jesus did that is their understanding and application of it was not biblical. So the Sabbath law was perfect before God. Every law that God gave is perfect. So we wouldn't say it's ridiculous in that the law itself. But the way that the teachers and the religious leaders had placed them laws upon people, like they had, you know, in the Bible it says this place was a Sabbath day's journey. You heard that little phrase there? Why would it say that? Okay, the answer is because the for lack of a better, the legalist had made a determination that a person could walk so many steps on the Sabbath. And once they crossed that one threshold of on the Sabbath, they broke the Sabbath law. Well, the Bible nowhere says that. That's the type of things that are ridiculous.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and as Jesus even talked about, you know what? The Bible says you don't work on the Sabbath. Well, what if your ox is in the ditch? You just leave it in the ditch to die?
Right.
You know, they're walking through the thing and they're popping the heads off of the kernel and popping them out. There's no work in that. But someone wants to judge them because of that. And it's interesting, 2,000 years this side of Jesus in a land who the most part is agnostic, still today in every hotel in Israel, they have Shabbat elevators. So on the Sabbath, you don't push the button. They have an odd floor and an even floor. And so if you want to keep, quote, the Sabbath, you're on an even floor, you get on that, and every even floor, it stops. But you never have to push the button. You see how this is carried into the place of ridiculous, okay? And then they have the Gentile elevator that's there too, so you can just get on that and push what you want. But it's really interesting, you know, the impact of these things and how men, the religious-minded men, like to take these things, okay? And again, the legalists, what they like to do is they like to add to it. That means you can only take 500 steps on the Sabbath. 501, you're going to hell. You stay under 5, you're okay. Okay? The legalists like to add those requirements that God never added. The liberals like to take away. So this list that Paul's given here, he's really speaking against the liberals. Not the legalists here, but the liberals who would say, it's okay, you can live that way. You can live any way that you want. And actually, teachers who come into church and tell people, it's okay to do these things. It doesn't matter if you go to your temple prostitutes. It doesn't matter if you have sexual relationship with someone of the same sex. It doesn't matter if you commit adultery. Those things don't matter, you know. And Paul is trying to say here, they do matter. Because these are part of the eternal law of God. Somebody say, well, are we bound by the law? No. The law, according to the same writer, is a measuring stick. The law reveals what is. Okay? Now, up against the law on our own, what it reveals is we're all sinners. And we don't measure up. When Jesus stood up against the law, he measured up. Therefore, he was qualified to die for our sins. Okay? That's why when God looks at you, he sees you, but he says, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus makes you righteous. Okay? But he didn't make us righteous so we can go out and indulge in anything that we want to indulge in and say it's okay. If we do that, we don't understand our own redemption. And that's what he's saying here. The, you know, these things are contrary to God. They've always been contrary to God, and they will always be contrary to God. And to teach otherwise is a denial. And what he uses two words in verse 9 there. He said, for the ungodly and the profane. And this is quite a couple of adjectives to give even to supposed religious people who tell people, you know what, the Bible doesn't say anything wrong. There's anything wrong with same sexual relationships. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with premarital sex or extramarital sex. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with all the variants of fornication that we have today, which would include pornography and these kind of, those things are wrong. They're contrary to God. And it is a carnal mind that wants to say, you can do all these things and be right with God. Because you can't. You just can't. You say, well, can a Christian get caught up in these things? You bet a Christian can. Goes back to what we talked about so many times before. When a Christian is led by their own strength or their own carnality, a Christian can do anything a lost person can do. Okay? That's a terrible place for a genuinely born-again Christian to be. And unfortunately, you read back, this is very serious to God, because in John it talks about, for the Christian, there are actually some sins that lead to death. Or a Christian might cross the line and God says, I'm going to bring you home. Okay? But this is more those coming into the church. And I really think in this passage that we read tonight, he deals with both groups. Those who would come in and say, you know what, we're the authority, and you got to go back to the old ways, like the Judaizers. And then he ends up with the you might say the pagans or the liberals at the end by saying, you know what, you can live it any way you want and do anything you want, and you're still going to be okay with God. Okay. Questions or comment? Notice he makes it very clear there. He deals with fornication. He deals with sodomy, which would be any unnatural act. Sex act, tied particularly with the matter of homosexuality. He goes on, murderers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And then he goes, and if there is anything other that is contrary to sound doctrine. Which is interesting. That's what I always call one of those catch-all phrases. Well, mine wasn't on the list there. We like to be on the list or off the list. Well, Paul doesn't let you get away with that there, does he? He says anything else that is opposed to sound doctrine puts you in the same category. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, Galatians chapter 1, what's he say about that gospel? When you heard the word gospel, what do you usually tie that to? What do we usually tie it to? Well, I guess the word I'm thinking about, usually when people use that term gospel, they tie it to the word evangelism. Okay? We would say there is a saving gospel. Would everybody agree with that? But I want you to understand that the gospel is bigger than an evangelistic message. Certainly an evangelistic message is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're to live the gospel. Okay? We're to live not only the truth that brought us to salvation through Jesus Christ, but we're to continue to live the truth that we've been brought into in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's not only... How to put, it's not only a transforming gospel, it is also, well, a way that we're supposed to live our lives. It's all a part of the gospel message. And usually when we say gospel, people think they really just associate it with, okay, these are the four spiritual laws, and if you get this, you got it. But the gospel is, to me, it is a good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news is certainly you can come to him as a sinner, repent of your sin, be forgiven of your sin, be given everlasting life. But also the good news is from that point forward, he's your Lord. He's your Savior. And he is there to empower you and to guide you and to lead you. And his truth becomes your truth from that part. That's all part of the good news. It's all part of the gospel. And again, when Paul talks about this matter of gospel here, I don't think he's just talking about evangelism. He's talking about the truth of God's good news to his son Jesus Christ to change our lives. And I would, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about if someone comes to you and offers you another gospel other than that which you received, that certainly deals with evangelism, but it deals with much more there too. Okay? And his words after that, he says, if it be me or an angel from heaven that comes and offer you another gospel than that which you receive, let them be anathema, which is eternally damned. It's a very strong statement. So that's, and so he repeats that here to Timothy. You know, you stay on the gospel. You stay, the gospel is your foundation. The gospel that saves you, the gospel that you grow by, the gospel that you live by. It's all the good news to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? This is the apostle's instruction to this young pastor. Concern for what he already sees happening. And remember, Paul, in many of the churches that God used him to establish, he had great conflict with some of the leadership that came back. I mean, there were some pretty nasty letters that were written about Paul, things that were said about Paul. And in some of his letters, you see him responding to some of that stuff, even to the place where they said, well, Paul's not even really an apostle, so we don't have to listen to anything he has to say anyway, type of thing. And so Paul understood what Timothy was going to have to face, and he wanted to begin to equip him. We should not be surprised. I mean, we're 2,000 years this side of this. We should not be surprised that there would possibly be people in churches and even coming into our church with the intent of bringing this kind of thing in. And the defense that we have for this is this book. And it certainly is a defense that the leadership of the church ought to be using, but it's more than that. It's a defense that each of you should be using, because you don't live here all the time. What do you guard your souls with? What do you guard your hearts with? When you're out there in the world and listen to a TV thing, or someone offers you a book, say, hey, you have to read this book. This guy's a great teacher or preacher. He may be. How do you know? You've got to listen to this tape. Listen to what he has to say. Well, how do you know? How do you guard those things? And again, it's the Word of God. And Paul was just, notice what Paul was doing to Timothy. Stay with the gospel, Timothy. Don't get caught up in these vain babblings and this conflict and even these genealogies. Don't let people come in here and assert authority on things they don't even know anything about. And don't let them teach if they don't know what the truth is. And certainly don't let them come in and teach people that it's okay to do whatever you want to do, even contrary to what God has already said. Keep them on the gospel. Keep them on the truth. Okay? Questions or comments? That's where we're going to end tonight. All right. Ron, would you voice our prayer, please?